And the word of the Lord says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Let us pray. Father, it's so easy to get distracted throughout the week, Father. Father, with all that's going on, but we're blessed to be able to come in here as a family and worship you, Father. Worship you, Jesus. And I pray as we move into a time of hearing your word proclaimed, that we wouldn't just be hearers, Father. Father, that we would apply it to our life. Father, listen to the Spirit move and guide us, guide our hearts, and Father, examine ourselves. Father, be with our pastor today and be with the people as we hear the word and just listen to the Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. I've done a lot of funerals over the years, community and church people. People ask me to do their funeral before they pass away from the community, which is kind of odd, but there's one common factor, one adjective that almost every person, when I sit down with them and say, I want you to describe the person that has passed on, there's one word that invariably they are going to use. What's that word? Good. They were a good person. He was a good man. She was a good mama. It doesn't matter what kind of life they lived. At the end of their days, what their loved ones wanted to be known, what most of you will be known for, is that you were good. But what does that mean? What are some traits of a good person? This is an actual question. Traits of a good person. Honesty. Respect. Kind. What else? Caring. Generous. Heard one more. Heard a lot of them. right? All these things are encapsulated in this one word, right? American sociologists, they got together and did some research, and this is what they found. In American society, someone is generally considered good if they demonstrate these qualities. Honesty, kindness, respect for others, responsibility, a strong work ethic, community involvement, and adherence to laws and social norms, essentially contributing positively to society while upholding core values like fairness and equality. Would y'all agree that those things make a good person? Yes? No? Yeah. This goes beyond America, though, right? Goodness is not just an American phenomenon. Across the world, the idea of being morally good has common factors. Anthropologists at the University of Oxford have discovered what they believe to be seven universal moral rules. They studied 60 different cultures from all over the world and came up with these seven universal moral rules. Help your family, help your group, return favors, be brave, defer to superiors, divide resources fairly, and respect others' properties. Those seven things were universal as moral good in all those cultures, which if you read the Bible is explained quite clearly in the fact that Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. That there is something innate in people that they know that they are built for loving relationships with their fellow man. And so they will do things to support and encourage those loving relationships. Even in those cultures that are still marred by sin, that image of God shines through. And these moral things are to be sought after. This goodness is to be sought after. It's something that you should pursue with your life. But here's the problem. Jesus doesn't want you good. He wants you godly. Because Jesus didn't say, help your family or help your people group. He said in Matthew 5, 43 through 45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Do you see the deeper calling of this? It is a supernatural love that goes beyond saying, I'm just going to do good to those that I love and are friendly to me and a part of my family, and to say, I'm going to deny myself this feeling of animosity, and I'm going to love this person that has tortured me and abused me and is my enemy. That's a deeper calling. That is a calling into godliness, not goodness. And Jesus didn't say, return favors and divide resources fairly. He said in Matthew 7, 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and prophets. He didn't say, make sure everybody's got equal. He says, give as you think you would receive, you go give that out, even if it means it costs you what you think you deserve. He didn't call us to be brave. He said, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, that you will live in total self-denial, total spiritual devotion to something greater than you as an individual. See, Jesus is not just calling us to be nice, caring, and good, but to be radically different than those around us, to exchange our selfish desires for selflessness. See, as you look at this, we see that anybody can be good. But only those saved by grace through faith in Jesus and dwelled with the Holy Spirit of God can be godly. Those 60 cultures that they studied at Oxford, they weren't all Christian cultures. Christians don't have the corner on goodness, but we do have the corner on godliness, because it's only through Jesus. And when you look at moral good, and you look around at the Christian church at large, most of us don't measure up to the level of devotion and godliness that they have in false religions. They're more devoted to false gods than we are to the one true God, because we settle for good rather than godly. When you look at a moral lifestyle, the Mormons are way better at following their religious protocols than most Christians. Way more devoted. Give up 2 years of their lives to go on mission, and we got to beg people to go on a mission trip in most American churches. Muslims, way more devoted to their walk of faith in Allah than most Christians. And from what I know about the Pharisees of Jesus' time, they were probably some of the most morally good people that have ever walked the earth. Day after day, they walked in observance of 613 commandments and thousands of additional rules and regulations. The Jews of their time, they looked at the Pharisees and they thought, this is as good as it gets. And there is no way me and my meager self and all of my sin and all of my struggle can ever be like them. Because they are good. But here's the problem. The Pharisees settled for good and crucified the Son of God. As we've walked through chapter 12 of Matthew, we have seen these good men say that the Son of God operates in the power of Satan. Walking in what they called moral goodness, they reject their Savior because he acted and taught in ways that they didn't consider good. And Jesus told them in our passage last week that the pagans of Nineveh and the pagan queen of Sheba, that these people that they consider morally bad, as dust, as dogs, that they were going to rise up at the last day in judgment of them, these morally good people. Because their goodness, their moral code became their barrier to God. In their self-righteousness, they could not see their need for a Savior. So in Matthew 12, 43 through 45, Jesus gives them a warning of what they are doing in settling for good rather than godly. At the beginning of this passage, he has cast out a demon from a man that had been possessed and was blind and mute. And so here he returns to the topic of demonic possession. And he uses demons as a parable for this evil generation that's led by the Pharisees. And it can't be good when Jesus is using demons as a parable for you. Right? You can't look at yourself and say, all is well, if he's saying you're like these demon-possessed people. But look at verse 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. Jesus uses a literal thing in the life of these people. Demonic possession is a real thing. They experienced this on a daily basis as they looked at people that were possessed by these demons. This man was blinded and muted by this demon. Others would throw themselves into fires. Others couldn't be bound by chains and would cut themselves and attack people randomly. All of this was because demons had possessed these people, indwelled these people, and were forcing them to do these things. And they had to be in bodies, apparently. They enjoyed being in bodies. Humans are animals. Remember when he cast the legion out, they asked to be cast into the pigs. They needed a body. They needed a home to dwell in. Nothing's changed. A lot of what we write off as mental illness in the world could be tracked back to demonic possession and the way these demons interact with these people and abuse these people. People are indwelled even today by evil spirits and do all sorts of awful things. But this demon in the parable has left its host. For some unknown reason, it has decided to go and to try and find another home. It's either been cast out or just decided to find another. So the demon goes out into the barren desert, a waterless place. He's house shopping, so to speak, looking for another house. Which one's better? You know, maybe his looked like me and they wanted some supermodel house. He's searching around for another home. That's what it says. Seeking rest. The verse says literally a place to live. But he doesn't find one. He's gone through this barren place. He hadn't found a home. And he thinks to himself, well, where I left wasn't too bad. I'll go back to my house. You see how he refers to it there? My house. The possessiveness of demons. When they indwell somebody, they get their talons into them and they are theirs. They belong to them. That's why it's called possession, because they just latch on and say, this is mine. But demons are evil. They didn't create that person. They didn't knit them together. God did. And so they don't belong in that person. But as long as that person is empty, that demon will have a home. And when the demon comes back, that's what he finds in this parable. He comes back and he finds his house is empty. See what that in verse 44? Finds it empty, but it's not just empty. It's swept, meaning cleaned. It's put in order, which in a literal translation means beautified or decorated. Somebody's done some work in this house. And the demon looks around and says, this is nice. Like, they made a lot of upgrades since I left here. They've been doing some work. And the house is so nice that this demon says, I can't have all this nice house to myself. He goes to wherever demons hang out, and he gets seven buddies, but not just any seven buddies that are worse than him, more evil than him. And he says, hey, we got a new house, and you got to see it. It's so nice. And this gang of eight demons now comes into this empty, clean, decorated house and makes themselves at home. And if there's anything worse than a single demon, it's eight demons moving in. And Jesus says the last state is worse than the first. And Jesus ends with, so it will be with this evil generation, meaning those that the Pharisees are leading astray. And so how is this a parable, you might ask? There are two applications here. One is to the nation of Israel. The demon here is the demon, the sin of idolatry. Since God had brought them into the promised land, they had been prone to run after other nations and other gods. They had looked to them for sustenance, for provision, as the ones that would carry them out of their issues. And God all along warns them through the prophet, stop doing this or I'm going to exile you. I'm going to cut you off. I will divorce you as my bride, he says in Jeremiah. And they keep running away. Idolatry all the time, every place. And so God eventually sends them into exile. The Assyrians and the Babylonians come. And they conquer them, and they take the best and the brightest of Israel, and they scatter them across the known world, across their empires. They tear down the walls of Jerusalem. They tear down the temple. They ransack the city so that it is a disgrace, just as God said would happen if they did not follow him. But God says it's not going to always be this way, because God is faithful even if we are not. And so he sends a remnant back. And that remnant goes back and it rebuilds the city and it rebuilds the temple and it rebuilds the city walls. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And this sin of idolatry, this demon that had its grip on them for so long, is now overcome. They have rid themselves of this one thing. But as that sin was cast out, what has happened is that the nation, as it has cleaned up morally, they have done everything that they could to avoid idolatry, but in doing so, they had created a man-made religious code that the religious leaders taught as the Word of God. And so you see these Pharisees, and they look righteous. They dress themselves up. They put on these robes or these long tassels as reminders of how holy they are. They built up the synagogues where they would stand. They would sit in the best places. They would stand and proclaim the word for everybody to look at them and see how holy they are. They pursued the height of religious activity, fasting twice a week, tithing great sums. They were so good, but they were empty. Built everything around them up, but they did not fill themselves with God. And so now, when the Son of God is standing before them, they are filled not just with idolatry, but with pride and envy and malice and blasphemy and self-righteousness and corruption and hypocrisy and idolatry of the God that they had made in their own image through this tradition. And when Jesus breaks their moral code, they say, he is not good, even though he is God. They cleaned up the outside. But inside, Jesus says, their hearts are evil. They are worse off than they were when they were exiled. Because not only did they reject God here, they hate him. And the nation receives its judgment in 70 AD when Rome will come and destroy the city again, tear it down so there's not one stone left upon another on the temple. And they will receive an even greater condemnation on the day of judgment where they stand before God and he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's one application. You might be saying, well, that's a great history lesson, Pastor, but I'm not a Jew. I'm not a part of that evil generation. So how does this apply to me? Well, the parable can also be applied to the individual. This is a person that is caught up in sin, possibly possessed by a demon, but one day something happens. Maybe they're watching a self-help video on YouTube. Maybe they're at a church service. Maybe they went to a revival. Maybe they're reading a book, and they come to this epiphany, hey, I got to clean up my life. I got to be a better person. Maybe they sit in that sermon and it's that sermon that happens so often. Here are 10 ways to be a better person, as if that's the point of the gospel. And so they listen and they say, man, I have really messed my life up. I'm going to clean it up. I'm going to get tired. I'm going to get rid of the clubs and the drugs and the alcohol. I'm getting older. It's time for me to straighten up. I got to live right. I need to be good. I'm going to reform and I'm going to be a good person. That's the essence of self-help, right? You help yourself be good. And so they go to the Christian bookstore, and they go to the little self-help section, and they got all those guys with the good smiles on there saying, this is how you do it. And they get those books, and they read them, and they say, all right, I got it down. I'm going to put these things in my life, and I'm going to be a good person. And they start doing the things. They modify their behavior. They go to church service. They volunteer their time to help others. They tithe. They read their Bibles. They pray, and they see some improvement. They say, man, my life is better than it was before. But it's all external. It's all behavior. Inside, they're still empty. Inside, there's still that problem. They look good, but they don't have God. They don't have the Spirit of God living within them. And so those circumstances change. Life's not so good anymore. The newness of those habits wear off, and life starts getting hard, and those bottles and clubs and women and parties, they start calling. You had it better back here. Those friends send you a text message. You gonna hang out this weekend? And they're like, is my life really better now that I'm good? And they say no, and they abandon those new habits only to dive deeper into sin than they've ever been before. And you know folks like that, right? They've been to revival. They've been to a church service. They seem to turn their life around. They put down the bottle, put down the party lifestyle. They stop cheating on their spouse, and they seem to get it right for a while. And you're like, man, that is awesome. They're doing so good. And then you look at them, and they end up in the ditch with sin again, and yet they're so far down that they run away from anybody that might say, what's going on with you? Their last is worse than their first. There's another side of this that's even harder to break, though, and I think is the bane of the American church today. These people come to that point where they say, I got to clean my life up. I got to do right. I got to be good. And they put all these things in their lives, all this religious activity, and they start to do them. And they become morally good people that look at their new habits and their new lives and say, I've got it. I done cracked the code to heaven. I just do all these good things. I do all these activities. I look the part, and there's no way when I stand before Jesus, he's going to say, get out of here, because he's going to say, look how good you are. They become self-righteous, just like the Pharisees of old. But you know what else they do? Maybe you did it here today. They sit in a church pew in their self-righteousness, prim and proper, looking the part, Christian filter on, and they look at that person that comes through those doors that doesn't look like them, the one that's battling the addiction, the one that's tattooed up, the one that doesn't have a church background that walks down and is pursuing Jesus with all that they've got because they know he is their only hope. And that person sitting on that church pew in their self-righteousness looks at them and say, they don't belong here. That is the bane of the American church by and large, that we will look at people that are chasing after Jesus, but because we're good moral people in our righteousness, look at them and go, you don't belong with my church. There's no place for you here because you don't look like us. You don't act like us. All the while, they are chasing Jesus harder than that person ever has in their lives because they are filled with the Spirit of God and the other person is empty. Here's the worst part. That self-righteous person, maybe you, as you're here today, you'll sit there and you'll hear sermons about sin and depravity and the gospel and your need for Jesus, and it goes in one ear and out the other because you're good. You do all the right things. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "A man may reform himself to blacker stains and wash himself with the waters of his self-righteousness till he becomes more hard to cleanse than he would be at first." The more self-righteous you grow in your emptiness, the more sermons you hear and don't respond to, the more you think that your good works are going to get you to heaven, the harder you are to save. And how do I know that? Because the Pharisees showed it to us. Jesus himself said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus doesn't want you good. He wants you godly, because self-righteous morality leaves you empty and vulnerable to sin. Because you can change the outside, but the outside's never the problem. The outside is just evidence of the inside. Jesus said a couple weeks ago, that out of the treasure of our hearts comes the things that we do. And you can look for all the world like you do good things, but it is all for naught if that inside you is still evil. And cleaning up your behavior can hinder your ability to truly address your heart. In self-righteousness, you start thinking that what you're doing matters more than what Jesus did for you. It's like those remodeled shows, right? Or houses that they're remodeling. They'll go in, they'll take this house that's falling apart, and they just patch it up to look good. Cosmetically, you walk in and you're like, man, this is nice. And you lean on the counter and it just falls over. Right? That's what this behavior modification, trying to be good morally, does. You fix up the outside, but inside it's falling apart. It's like, hey, we need new wiring, and you just install a bigger TV. Right? We got cracks in the foundation, the thing's falling down. We're just going to paint the walls. Your house is clean and dressed up, but it's empty. You know what that makes you if you do that to yourself? It makes you a likely target for evil looking for a place to live. And that evil may or may not wreck your moral lifestyle. Sometimes they just allow that moral code to remain because they know that by keeping you good, they are keeping you from the godliness through faith in Jesus. But you don't have to be like that evil generation in Israel here today. There is hope for any of you today that have those clean, pretty, empty houses. That hope comes from Jesus and from Acts 2:38 that says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You do that today and there will be something greater than all the evil of the world living inside of you, the Spirit of God. It's repentance and faith that leads to this fullness of eternal life in Christ, to be filled with His Spirit so that there's no room for anything else. Right now, you can embrace this transformational power through the gospel of Jesus. Believe that He is the Son of God that lived a perfect life and died for your sins. Believe He died on the cross, was buried, and rose on the third day. Believe He is returning one day and will gather all of His beloved to Him for all eternity. You do that and you will be born again. He not only fixes up the house, He kicks down the old one and gives you a new one that His Spirit lives in. It's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That old house got kicked down. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's what has to happen for you to be godly and not just good. And if Christ be in you, there's no room for any demons. They might try, but Jesus says that to enter into somebody, and you have to be able to bind the man in the house, right? And all the collective power of evil in the world isn't enough to bind Jesus or His Spirit. When that Spirit lives in you, you won't just be good, you'll be godly, because the Spirit of God will instruct you in the things of God. Jesus says in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He will produce His fruit in your life, from Galatians 5:22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But as you look at your life, is your life just good, or is it bearing those fruits of godliness? Spirit will give you new desires of your new heart. Desires that please God and do good to others. And it's not that you're going to be perfect. But praise be to God, you won't be who you used to be. You won't be good and empty. You'll be eternally filled with the glory of God. And your last state won't be worse than your first, because your eternal state will be an ever-increasing experience of the pleasures of the presence of God. So the question this text leaves us with is, are you good or are you godly? Are you settling for reformation that cleans you up but leaves you empty? When you die, will folks say, that's a good man? Or will they say, that is a man that lived for Jesus and surely the Spirit of God was in him? Anybody can be good. Only those saved by grace through faith in Jesus and indwelled with the Holy Spirit can be godly. And godly disciples are what the world needs. I don't know if you looked around, but there are people dying and going to hell every day. There is a moral degradation in our society. And we got a lot of people that call themselves good, but we don't have a lot of people that will deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. Godly disciples are what the mission of God needs, to see that those that follow Jesus aren't just nice people, but radical in their love for those that they like and for those that are their enemies. That radical disciples, godly people, makes you not just a giver, but a denier of yourself so that others can have. That you will say, I don't need anything as much as I need you to have this. Be it food or the gospel or comfort in a trying time. They need to see people that will suffer if it is called for, so that others might come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They need you to look at those that are guilty in sin and not judge them, not say they get what they deserve, but go to them in love and compassion, to be heartbroken over a sinner's condemnation before God and offer them what somebody offered you where you were in the same boat, their love and the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So are you good today? Or are you godly? Ask the Spirit to answer that question as we pray together. Holy and gracious God, thank you for your word. And I thank you, God, for all the good people we have at Harmony. Those that will go and do when there are needs around them. That'll give up things of their own in order to support others. That give of their time, talents, and treasures. But God, I pray that they're not just good. I pray that they're godly. I pray that they hadn't just cleaned up the outside, but they have been transformed by the renewal of their minds. And God, I pray for the one that might be here today and thinks their good will get them to heaven. Pray that they've heard today that salvation is through faith in Jesus alone, but that His grace is available to them right now. If they will confess their sins, if they will confess Him as Lord, if they will believe that He indeed was resurrected on the third day by your power, that they might be saved today and they might go from good to godly, for your glory. Father, will you do that today? As only you can. Call us to repentance wherever we're settling for good. And God, whoever might be hurting here today, struggling with all the things that this world can build up, will the fact that you transform those that are evil into those that are godly, may that be comfort to them, even as they suffer the consequences here on earth of the wrong that they've done. May they know that there's an eternal reward that's waiting for them. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time the altar will be...